In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I believe this morning that when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, it was at a time when they were deeply troubled. He had talked to them about little bits of here and there about, what's going to happen. He had just finished telling Peter about his coming denial, and in a most loving way, he seemed to change the subject to ease their troubled minds. And I marvel sometimes when I look at these scriptures, how could you say gracious our Lord has been and is. And there's times when I see some of the unbelief that's demonstrated in the disciples' lives, and I think to myself, why can't they get it? But Jesus handled those things so graciously. I think of especially the time when Thomas doubted. And, Jesus was so gracious to Thomas. He could have told him, Thomas, I told you. I told you a long time how this thing is going to happen. But he didn't. He didn't do it that way. He just went to Thomas and he said, look, Thomas, if it takes your fingers in my side and to feel those nail prints, if that's what it takes to help you believe, then Thomas, by all means, do it. I'm challenged the way Jesus handled these things. And the most beautiful picture of it all is the very way that Jesus related to his circumstances is how our God relates to it. That's why Jesus came, to make the invisible God visible, in a sense, and make it more tangible for us to grasp what the God in heaven is like. If you want to know what God is like, study the Gospels. He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Let not your heart be troubled. And he reminded them of their belief in God. And he said, believe also in me. And then he proceeds to tell them in verse 6 that he is the very way to the Father. Verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples that there's no shortage in mansions. There's no shortage in mansions in his Father's house. And that he is going before them to prepare a place for them. We sing the song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. Interestingly enough, I do not find, Jesus never did say that we have our own personal mansion there. We sing the song, we have a mansion, as if we each individual one of us has our own personal mansion. That's not what Jesus said. He just indicated that he would prepare a place among the many mansions. Maybe you only have a room. I don't know. I know this. If that's what I get, that's all I need, and it's going to be better than anything I know here. And so he sent the Holy Spirit for what? To prepare us for that mansion. That's basically what the Holy Spirit was sent for, to prepare us for that place. Be that as it may, the subject I want to address is the subject of heaven. And so I titled my message, Heaven. This is a subject, I have to confess, that not until last summer, I never addressed it by itself. Yeah, a little insert here and a little insert there about it, but I never addressed it as a message, a complete message. And I find myself, I had three of them, and the church at home begged me to have the fourth one. I didn't get that far yet. But it's not really fair to have one message in heaven, the first one I prepared, without getting into the second and the third. That's why I'm trying to put the three together into two. I always felt the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about it. But that was total ignorance on my part. In my research for it, I was absolutely amazed how much the Bible has to say about heaven. Anyone who diligently studies the Bible will find volumes of information on this subject. And my eyes were open, like I said. I got a total new perspective on this subject. A total new concept. totally new concept. I don't know how it is with you, but for me, I got a total new concept. And with that, a new desire to experience that place that awaits those that are faithful. And I'll get into some of that later because I feel this is very, very important. So what on earth do we know about heaven? Perhaps very little. Many Christians have spent very little time searching this subject out. I've never really spent that much time in it. And this is largely due to the fact of a wrong concept that we have of heaven. I mean, how much have you and I been taught about our pursuit of this, or how much have you and I been taught about or pursued this subject? To a lot of people, it's something that they have never really seriously addressed. And the reason for that is, and this is sad. But the reason that a lot of people have never pursued it, they look at heaven as their alternative to hell. They look at heaven as their escape of hell. It's the alternative to going to hell. And their focus is escaping hell rather than anticipating this prepared place that Jesus speaks about. And I wonder how many of us are caught in that if we're really honest with ourselves. How much time do we spend thinking and dwelling on the subject of heaven? And how much time do we spend thinking of escaping hell? A lot of people are trying to gain the one by escaping the other. The songwriter describes this perfectly with these words. Lord, oh Lord, I want to go to heaven. Hell is an awful, awful place. Very clearly he describes it. Can you see where the focus is on? The reason he wants to go to heaven is because hell is an awful place. We have to have more reason, or we'll fail to be faithful. That does not give us sufficient motivation to anticipate heaven. It's like saying, I love Jesus because the devil scares me. The Bible says, I love him because he first loved me. Since I started my study of heaven, I changed the words of this song to, Lord, oh Lord, I want to go to heaven. Heaven is an awesome, awesome place. Instead of hell being an awful, awful place. Instead of singing, I want to go to heaven because hell is an awful place, I want to go to heaven because it's an awesome place. So what do you think of when you think of heaven? What is your concept of that place this morning? Does it even matter, or does it make a difference? I really believe it does in a big way. It really matters. First of all, our anticipation for heaven, or lack of it, is directly related to our concept or understanding of what heaven is like. And this in turn will have a great bearing on how we relate to this life and what this life has to offer. It will make a difference in how we live our everyday lives, where our goals are, what our priorities are, and where our focus is. It'll make a big difference. The question this morning is the fear of hell sufficient motivation to keep us faithful to the end? I fear not. We need more than that. The power of love is missing. And until we get a grip of God's love for us, we will not love him in return. And our mind will be continually occupied in trying to escape hell. I remember a statement that Charles Finney made. I'm not going to make comments on it, but I've given a lot of serious thought. I loved his messages. I have books of them. And I remember a statement that he made. He said, if your only reason to go to heaven is to escape hell, you'll surely go there. (Clears throat) Though men in general may be somewhat ignorant and have a misconception of what lies beyond the grave, the inborn awareness that we will live forever, that's an inborn thing. It's just part of us. We are aware that we will live forever, somewhere. And this has shaped every civilization in human history. You know, you can go to the remotest parts of where humans have lived, into the most uncivilized tribes, and they have an inborn awareness that there's life after death. Every normal being is born with the conviction within that life goes on after they're dead. All mankind is born with eternity in his heart, and they are born with the awareness that this world is not all that there's to it. There's more. To the majority of people, life after death is like a heavy cloud. It's like a shadow overshadowing their life that they must face somehow. There are those who dread this to the point of living in denial and not facing reality. There are people that don't want to talk about death. When somebody in the family dies, they just want to get it out of the way. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want anybody to bring up the subject. It's just like a heavy cloud hanging over them, a mysterious thing that nobody seems to know anything about. But for the true Christian this morning, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let us not forget this death that we talk about. Dying is the birth we call death. Dying is the birth that we call death. As human beings, we have a terminal disease. We call it this morning a terminal disease called mortality. And the current rate is 100%. And unless Christ returns in the next 100 years, I told you the other evening, most likely all of us here this morning will be dead. Sobering thought. Most want to think of something more pleasant than death. They don't like to think about it. Yet worldwide, think of this, 3 people die every second, 180 people die every minute, and 11,000 every hour. What's more, 250,000 people die every day. That's 1/4 the population of the whole state of Montana. Every day. So what is our life here on earth? David in Psalms 39 verse 4 through 6 puts it this way, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. And the word disquieted in vain means troubled for no benefit. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them when he's gone. Picture with me a single breath leaving your mouth like a cold morning like this morning. Just a single breath leaving your mouth. Just, it's gone. That's our lifespan, the way James describes it. That's all it is. A tale that's been told. If I would get one of you this morning or any one of you to sit down with a tablet and a piece of paper and write down what you can remember in detail about your father that might be dead, you'd be surprised how little you can write. And then you'd read it off to somebody, a tale that's been told. We think we make waves in this life. And God uses suffering, God uses impending death to dislodge us from the hold that this life has on us. Over and over again. And to set our minds on what lies beyond. There are 2 kinds of people that think of heaven more than any other kind. The one who has a terminal disease and is forced to face reality. Or at least they think of eternity. The one that has a terminal disease and is forced to face reality, and the one who lost a loved one and left part of his heart with that loved one. Those people think more of eternity and heaven, depending where they're at, than any other people. But I'm sure God wants all of us to get a picture, to get a vision, an in mind picture, to excite us, to spur us on, to not so hold so tightly to what this world has to offer. He wants us to focus on what awaits the faithful. We need to get a glimpse of what is on the other shore. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick, a professional athlete, swimmer, she was a swimmer, a professional athletic swimmer, stepped into the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, determined to swim to the mainland shore, California. She had already been the first winner to swim across the English Canal both ways. But the weather that morning when she stepped off of Catalina Island was foggy, and she could hardly see the boats that accompanied her. Still, she swam without stopping for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother in one of the boats that was alongside of her tried to encourage her to keep going, that she could make it if she keeps going. But after a while, she was mentally and physically exhausted, and she had to be pulled out of the water into one of the boats. It wasn't until she was in the boat that she discovered that the shore was only a half a mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. That's all I could see. I think," she continued and said, "I think I could have seen the shore. I think if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it." Well, you think that through. How many of us are or have been at that very place? You know, perhaps discouraged, maybe depressed, or maybe even dramatized of what was going on in your life. Perhaps your dreams, your marriage, your ambitions have crumbled, and you are weary of well-doing, like the Hebrew writer says. I don't know, maybe you're at that place this morning. Maybe you're not so sure how you can keep going. All you see is the fog. But you know, there's a shore that is not too far distance away, if you can visualize it. And that is my goal for these messages this morning on heaven. For each and all of us to get a glimpse of what is on the other shore, and that it's not really that far away. To revolutionize our thinking and to get a biblical concept of what God has prepared for them that love Him. Perhaps this morning, if we all had a better concept of what heaven is and what awaits on that other shore, we would fight a better fight of faith. And that's why I think it's so important to study this subject and get a grasp on it and look beyond just trying to escape hell. So what is our concept of heaven? How do we view the other shore? A seminary-educated Bible-believing pastor confessed that when he thinks of heaven, he gets depressed. And someone asked him why, and he said, "I can't stand the thought of that endless boredom." "To float around in the clouds," he continued, "with nothing to do but strum a harp, it's all so terrible boring." He said he'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Where does such a one get his concept of heaven? I mean, how does he come up with that? Certainly not from the scriptures, where Paul said to depart is to be with Christ, and how it was far better than staying in a sin-cursed earth. But there are many who, perhaps not as honest as this man was, there are many that look at heaven as somewhat of a never-ending church service, you know. And it looks boring to them. They read about the 24 elders in Revelations, or they settle on the image of a never-ending sing-along in the skies where they sing song after song, amen, amen. And their heart sinks. And do you know what happens next? because of our makeup, they go back to these earthly, beggarly elements to seek satisfaction. Why? Because God created us with a void that can only be filled with the hope of the future. And if we don't fill it with the hope of a future, if we don't fill it with thoughts of the other shore, we're going to try to fill that vacuum with something that the here and now, this earth, has to offer. And sad to say, most Christians are deeply entrenched in that. That's what this pleasure craze is all about. Trying to find satisfaction in this life. Also, many totally spiritualize heaven. They say, the Bible says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in truth and spirit. In John 4. In my early Christian life, I had a Sunday school teacher who believed this. He believed that when we die, we are just disembodied spirits, just sort of floating around up there somewhere, where neither male nor female, where there's neither male nor female, but we are like the angels in heaven. The Bible does speak about those things. But you have to take more than that scripture into consideration. There are a lot of scriptures concerning this thing. Later on, we'll talk more about this, but be it as it may, this kind of thinking does not do much for us as far as getting us excited and enthused about our future home. It doesn't me. I don't know, you may be different, but I don't get very excited about thinking of being a spirit floating around with nothing really exciting going on. So where do all these misconceptions come from? Let's think of that a little bit this morning. Where does it come from? Why is heaven such a vague, neglected subject? Why aren't more people talking about it? Why don't you hear more messages on it? You can't find a whole lot of writings about it either. There's some, but not a lot. I believe there's one central explanation why this is and why there is so little inspiration when it comes to this subject. I believe it's a work of Satan. I really believe it is. Jesus said of the devil, when he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of it. Some of Satan's favorite lies are about heaven. Did you know that? And he has reasons behind that, which we want to look at. Revelation 13:6 tells us that the satanic beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. And those who live in heaven, our enemy slanders three things: God's person, God's people, and God's place, namely heaven. After being cast out of heaven, we know the story, the devil became bitter not only at God, but toward mankind. And toward heaven itself, the place no longer his. You know, it must be maddening. I try to imagine this, but it must be maddening to the devil for him to realize that the very place that he was kicked out of, God's people will inherit. What better way for the devil and his demons to attack us than to whisper all kinds of lies into our ears? You know, about the very place on which God tells us to set our hearts and our minds on. We are to set our hearts and our minds on that, to make this world grow dimmer. The devil doesn't need to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. No, he don't have to go that far. All he needs to do is persuade us that heaven is a boring, unearthly existence. And our minds, they don't really get excited about those kind of things, and therefore we go back to earthly things. What's more, when we do that, we'll set our minds on this life and fall for what it has to offer. We'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation when we believe his lies. Let's not forget, what this world has to offer will never lose its appeal. You can set up all kinds of regulations and standards and have you in churches and what have you. This world will never lose its appeal until we get a vision and a hunger for something better. It's going to have to be that. You can set all kinds of things, try to fence people in or try to keep people from falling into this or falling into that. Unless their focus is something better than what this earth has to offer, they'll always fall for it. Turning away from the world because I fear hell will not cut it. We must get a hold of something that outshines this world if we want the world to lose its appeal. And Satan hates the very thought of the new heaven and the new earth as much as a disposed dictator hates the government that replaced his. He cannot stop Christ's redemptive work, but he can keep us from seeing the breadth and the depth of this redemption that extends to the earth and beyond. He cannot keep Christ from defeating him, but he can persuade us that Christ's victory is only partial and that because of sin, God has to abandon his original plan. And we'll get into a lot more of that later. But I'll tell you, I will not be persuaded. I will not allow the devil to persuade me. I believe with all my heart that though the devil prolonged God's plan, his original plan that God had in the very beginning with the Garden of Eden and all of that, though the devil was able to prolong that plan, the fulfillment of that plan, God is not going to allow the devil to change his plan. God will have the last word. God will carry out his original plan he had in the Garden of Eden. And as we look at some scriptures, as we go on in these two messages, we'll find what I mean. I have a question we want to reflect on. Is heaven beyond our imagination? Is heaven beyond our imagination? Perhaps some of us don't like that terminology. Imagination, to some, holds a wrong connotation. You know, we link it with it's linked to falsehood or to no reality. But let me add, a healthy imagination is very constructive. It's very constructive. Without it, you cannot visualize anything that you cannot see. Imagination is mind imaging. That's really what it is. It's mind imaging. It's seeing without seeing. It's part of walking by faith. Really. You have to visualize. You have to imagine. Visualizing what you can't physically see, that's what imagination is. After all, we cannot anticipate or desire something that we cannot imagine. That is why I believe God has given us a glimpse of heaven in the Bible. He wants us to fire up our imagination and kindle a desire for heaven in our hearts, because it'll help us so much in our pursuits in everyday life. God knows the value of this. He knows if he can kindle a fire for him and for heaven in our hearts, this world will lose its hold on us. And that's why Satan will always try to discourage or misdirect our notions of both God and his dwelling place. So, is heaven beyond our imagination? The scriptures present heaven in many different ways, including a garden, a city, a kingdom, and etc. And because gardens and cities and kingdoms are familiar to us, they afford us a bridge to understanding heaven. However, a lot of people make the mistake of assuming that these are merely analogies with no actual correspondence to the realities of heaven. Because scripture make it clear that Jesus went to prepare us a place, and God's kingdom will come to earth, and a physical resurrection awaits us. Let me tell you, there is no reason to spiritualize and allegorize all earthly descriptions of heaven. Matter of fact, some of them may be simple factual statements. So, rather than ignore our imagination, I believe that we should exercise our imagination. We should fuel it with Scripture, allowing us to step through the doors that the Scriptures give us. Everything pleasurable we know about life on earth, we have experienced through our five senses. If you think of it, think it through. Everything pleasurable about our life on earth, we have experienced through our five senses. So when heaven is portrayed as beyond the reach of our five senses, it doesn't really invite us. It doesn't even look inviting. Instead, it sort of like alienates us. We're not sure how to handle this thing, because all of life we we handle with our five senses. And here we've got something that we have to look at by faith, and we can't touch it with our five senses, and it's sort of, we feel alienated from it. Matter of fact, it even frightens us. And the more we spiritualize it, the more unappealing it becomes. As far as imagining is concerned, imagine this. Fighting the waters and finding them Jordans. Breathing new air and finding it celestial. Stepping on a shore and finding it heaven. Feeling invigorated and finding it immortality. Taking hold of a hand and finding it Christ. Waking up and finding it home. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. This is a clear command from God, for God's children, to seek and set their affections on earthly things. It means to seek heaven and what is there. Hebrews 11, verse 16 talks about the saints of old who looked for a better country. They had their focus on a better country. The very fact that this is a command implies to us that there's nothing automatic about setting our minds on these things. It won't come naturally. It's a command from the scriptures. The command to think about heaven is under attack. In 100 different ways every day, everything militates against it. You stop and think, how much do you spend time thinking of your eternal home? Usually the people that are so sick of this earth think more about it than others. But there's 1,000 things to keep us occupied that we don't think on these things. Our minds are so programmed to mind earthly things and are so accustomed to earthly thinking that I believe we deliberately need to work at this. And no one needs to worry that they will become so earthly, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Much more, we should be concerned the other way around, that we're so earthly minded that we're not much good in the kingdom of heaven. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were the ones that were most mindful of the world to come. The Christians that did most for the present world were the very ones that were most mindful of the world to come. Like someone has said, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. We need to face reality and not just assume that everyone present is on their way to heaven. I need to do that this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what your experience is. But I can't just walk out of this church house and just assume that everybody sitting here is on their way to heaven. That's presumptuous thinking. I must conclude that it is very possible that there are those who have never committed their life to Christ or have been deliberately hardening their heart to truth. And if that describes your life this morning, then don't try to comfort yourself with these messages. It won't work anyway. And you're going to find that peace and security. You will not find that peace and security by faking it. Did you know that for every American who believes that he's going to go to hell, there are 120 who believe they're going to heaven? For every American that believes that he's going to go to hell, there's 120 that believe they're going to heaven. This optimism stands in stark contrast to the words of Jesus. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. We need to remember, it is not God's will that any man perishes. He don't want anybody to perish. But that all come to repentance and faith in Jesus. Heaven is not the alternative to hell. Hell is the alternative to heaven. is completely turned around. Hell was not created for man. Never was created for man, but for the devil and his angels. And only as man refuses God's remedy for his dilemma that he finds himself in, will he end up there by his own choice. Nevertheless, we have to also conclude this morning, we all are born with our autopilot set for hell. We are all born that way, with our autopilot set for hell. And I say this morning, it's nothing to take lightly. Hell is the single greatest tragedy in the universe. God and Satan are not equal opposites. Likewise, hell and heaven are not equal opposites. Just as God has no equal as a person, so heaven has no equal as a place. When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and settles on the new earth, its future is eternal bliss beyond words. There's no one here could describe it. While hell will be a neglected, forgotten, everlasting, torturous existence with no hope of change. While earth today yet is an in-between world touched by both heaven and hell, earth leads directly into heaven or directly into hell. And in between that, mankind is given a choice. We have a choice. Think of this a little bit. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. And the worst of life on earth is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life, for a Christian, this present life will be the closest he will ever get to hell. For unbelievers, this life and what it has to offer will be the closest they will get to heaven. That's sobering. How very sad. There are unbelievers whose very existence on earth is utter misery. That's all their life consists of. Unbelievers whose very existence on earth is utter misery. Yet it's the closest thing to heaven they will ever experience. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned. And he's condemned because he believeth not in the remedy. He believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amazing love. Consider the wonder of it. Consider this. God determined that he would rather go to hell on our behalf than live in heaven without us. He decided he would sooner go to hell on our behalf than live in heaven without us. In Indiana, there is a tombstone over 100 years old with this inscription. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. And an unknown passerby scratched on the surface of this tombstone some added words. This is what he wrote. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. All right, I'd like to take a glimpse on the present heaven. Pass on, move on into the present heaven. And I'm going to have to split this message in half. And then preach the other half of it and another one this afternoon. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to read 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I believe the Apostle Paul considered it important for us to know what happened after death. He wants us to know what happens when we die. Verse 13 makes this clear. He did not want us ignorant about these things. And he uses the term of speech asleep, meaning have died. He says, don't sorrow over those who have died, as do those who have no expectation beyond the grave. Don't be so sorrowful about those things like those that don't have any hope. He says, this parting at death is not permanent. That there's coming a time when this separation of loved ones will be all over. It's going to happen no more. It'll be all over, never to be parted again. And then he concludes in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these thoughts. What I want to address now is the present heaven. Heaven, or if I may use the term, temporal heaven. A temporary heaven. And I think it's very important that we understand some of these terms of speech that I'm going to use in order to get a proper concept of what the future holds for those of us who remain faithful. When a Christian dies, he or she enters into what is referred to in theology as the intermediate heaven. The intermediate heaven, or the intermediate state, put it that way. This is the transitional period, between life on earth and the future resurrection of life when the new earth is made. Usually when people talk about heaven, they mean the place where Christians go to now when they die. This is what I'm referring to when I'm talking about the intermediate state or the present heaven, however you want to term it. The present heaven, which by definition is really a temporary state. It's just a temporary place. It's a temporary place that, according to Paul's words in Philippians 1 verse 23, is better by far than living in this sin-laden earth, away from the direct presence of God. Still, this place for the Christian is not his or her final destination. The heaven that we talk about now, or the heaven that people that die now, but the heaven they go to that die now, is not their final resting place. It's a temporary state, a place. It's a wonderful place, but it's not the place that we as God's children were made for. There'll be a new heaven someday. God's children are destined to live after the resurrection of the dead on a new resurrected earth for eternity. I feel it's important that we do not lose sight of this fact. If we do, we'll be confused, we'll get uncertain about many things concerning our future. Let's ponder a few questions. Will we live in heaven forever? That depends on what we mean by heaven. Will we live with the Lord forever? Absolutely. We'll live in with the Lord forever. Will we be with him always at the same place where heaven is now? No, not according to the scriptures. Let's look at it this way. In the present heaven, we'll be in Christ's presence. That's certain. We'll be joyful, but we'll be anticipating a bodily resurrection and a permanent relocation on the new earth. Let me clarify some things by turning to 2 Peter 3, 1 through 14. 2 Peter 3. I think I said 1 through 14. Yes. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You look at these scriptures and it makes it very clear that the earth as we know it will be burned up. And verse 13, new heavens and a new earth will come to be. Take note of the plural use of the word heavens and the singular use of the word earth. The heavens as we know them are first, second, and third heavens. And I'm not going to go into a lot of explaining on that, but Paul talked about being in the third heaven, and I believe the third heaven is the place where Christians go to that die now. But this is talking about a brand new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it bears repeating, because it's so often overlooked or misunderstood. But when we die, we will not go to the present heaven and be there forever. Yes, the Christian that dies will go to the present heaven, but he will not be there forever. It may seem strange to us that the heaven that Christians go to when they die isn't eternal. I mean, that's maybe a new thought to you, but it's true. The heavens that the people go to now is not an eternal heaven. In fact, the biblical teaching about heaven is richer, much richer than that. Our text in Peter tells us that there will be a new heaven and earth, a totally new creation, where there will be a joining of heaven and the earth. A joining. And we'll get to some of that later with Scripture. Let me explain it this way. Suppose you or I would schedule a flight to, say, Miami, Florida. But en route to Miami, Florida, we would have a layover in Dallas, Texas. But our real destination would be Miami, Florida. Someone would ask you, where are you going? You wouldn't tell them Dallas, Texas. You would say you're going to Miami, Florida, even though you're going to have a layover in Dallas, Texas. If, you know, Dallas, Texas is only a temporary stop along the way. That's all it would be. Much the same way is the present heaven. It's only a temporary stop along the way, a layover, till we take our next flight. That's what it is, the present heaven. Let's consider another question. Does heaven really change? In other words, is the present heaven like the new heaven is going to be? Since God is changeless, can heaven change? Well, let's remember, only God is eternal. Only God is self-existent. All else is created. Heaven is not synonymous with God. It's, you know, all else is created, I said. Heaven is not part of God. It's his dwelling place, but it's not, heaven is not forever. And God is. Therefore, we must conclude that God created heaven. And I believe he did. It's not a place where he must dwell. It's a place where he chooses to dwell. And because heaven was created, it had a beginning. And therefore, heaven is neither timeless nor changeless. What the present heaven is like does not mean that the new heaven is going to be just like it. Not at all. For instance, we will eat and drink, according to the scriptures, God's children will eat and drink in our resurrected bodies on the new earth. But that doesn't mean that the people eat and drink now, those that are in heaven now. Just as hell today is not the same as the lake of fire, so heaven today is not the same as the heaven on the new earth. And because of this fact, the questions what is heaven like and what will heaven be like has two different answers. The present heaven is in the angelic realm, distinctly separate from earth. By contrast, the future heaven will be the human realm on earth. So there's a big difference between the two. In the future heaven, the dwelling place of God will also be the dwelling place of humanity in a resurrected universe. Listen to Revelations 21, verse 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or we could say the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's very, very clear in this scripture that I read that heaven, God's dwelling place, will one day be the new earth, or beyond the new earth. That God will come down to the new earth to live with his people, that fits perfectly with his original plan. And I said earlier in the message, we have to keep in mind that God is not going to scrap his plan because the devil interfered. God's going to keep his word. He has his original plan in mind, and he's going to carry it out. The devil is not able to change God's mind. God could have taken Adam and Eve up to heaven to visit with him in his world. Instead, he comes down to walk with them in the garden. I mean, why did he make a Garden of Eden? He could have had Adam and Eve in heaven with him and talked and walked with them there. But rather than that, he created earth and chose to walk with them on this world. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, if anyone would be his disciple, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is a passage that we like to read, and we like to see how that this is talking about God's spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit. But the time will come when it will also be his physical presence. This is a picture of God's ultimate plan that he had in the very beginning, not to take us up to live in a realm made for him, but to come down and live in the realm that he made for mankind and dwell with them and be their God. Once this sin-cursed earth is burned up and a new earth is created, God and his new earth will be fully compatible. See, we look at this earth as being incompatible with God. Well, it is with its sin curse, with the curse of sin on it. But the new earth will have no curse of sin on it, and it will be fully compatible with God. Question, do we remain conscious after death? Let's look at some scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. At death, according to this verse, the spirit of man goes either to heaven or hell. Christ depicted Lazarus and the rich man as conscious in heaven and hell immediately after they died. Luke 16. Jesus told the dying thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paul told the Philippians, to die was to be with Christ, and to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. After death, the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, they are pictured crying out to the Lord to bring justice on the earth. And we'll look at that a little further later on. But I don't see any this doctrine of soul sleep. I really don't see that they can fit these scriptures. The spirit's departure from our bodies ends our existence on earth. The physical part of us rests till the resurrection of the dead, while the spiritual part of us relocates to a conscious existence in either the present heaven or the present hell. Every reference in Revelation, everyone relating to human beings talking and worshiping in heaven prior to the resurrection of the dead, demonstrates that our spiritual beings or our spiritual existence is a conscious existence. It's not talking about a sleeping after death. I now want to address a much debated question, a sensitive question, may I add. And take note, I didn't say answer. I want to address it. I'll let you answer in your own mind. Is the present heaven a physical place? There's no question that the future heaven will be physical. But is the present heaven, is that a physical place? And do its inhabitants have physical bodies? There's been a lot of controversy over this question. And though there are some that believe in the future heaven on earth is physical, I believe that according to the scripture is clear. But they believe that the present heaven is totally spiritual. Some of these assumptions come from the scriptures referring to God as spirit. But let's remember, heaven was created. Heaven was created. Whatever that may mean to you, it was created. If it was created, can it be totally spiritual? Like I said, you'll answer that question in your own mind. I'm not going to answer this loaded question, but I'll just address it. And in doing so, I'm going to address it with biblical accounts and some questions I have, letting you arrive at your own conclusion. Though it's debatable, I mean, we could debate about this, it's not impossible because God cannot and will not be put in a box. But could it be that God may grant us some kind of physical form that will allow us to function as human beings while we are at this waiting period time before the final resurrection? Is it possible that God will grant us some kind of a physical being in that waiting time? In other words, is it possible that we will have some kind of a physical form to bridge the gap between our physical death on earth and the resurrection of the dead, where we will have our celestial bodies? Some form to clothe our departed spirits with. Think it through as we look at these scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I don't know where your mind goes when we read those scriptures. But what about Elijah and Moses? In Christ's transfiguration on the mountain, the disciples recognized their physical beings. And what about Enoch? The Bible clearly tells us that he didn't die. God just took him. Yet, according to history, or according to what we know, he didn't leave behind a dead body. Somehow, God worked things out. I don't know. I'm letting you answer this. Elijah, he left in a physical form in the chariot of horses, leaving no physical form behind. And what can we learn from the account of the rich man and Lazarus? You know, what do we get out of that? Jesus ascribed physical properties to these dead people. Also, let's consider Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when they had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I'll be honest with you, I have a hard time imagining spirits to put on white clothes. What about the white robes that were given them? A spirit doesn't wear a robe, at least not in my way of thinking. Maybe you have some other thoughts. Another interesting observation I have noticed about this account is the attitude of these martyrs. When Christ was crucified, he interceded for his torturers. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When Peter and when Stephen was being stoned, he likewise, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Tell me this morning, why the difference in attitude in the ones on earth and the ones in heaven who cried out for justice? Why were the ones on earth like Jesus and Stephen? Why did they cry out to the Lord and say, forgive these people? They don't know what they're doing. But the ones in heaven didn't say, forgive them. They said, how long are we supposed to wait until we see these people punished for what they did? Why the difference in attitude? Matter of fact, it's quite possible that Stephen was among them under the altar who cried for justice. So what happened? Was Christ and Stephen more compassionate than the rest? More forgiving? I'm going to let that question rest, and we'll look at that question in the next message this afternoon. May God bless you.